There's something cooking in the Word of God tonight, and there's more to it than the people who sat down to the meal were expecting. There are some strange incidents, aren't there? Some of them we've already looked at, some remain for us. Some strange incidents in the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. As we continue with these Lord's Day evening messages, we had that remarkable business, you remember, a little while ago, of the bears that came out of the wood and made short work of 42 mockers of the prophet, who at the end of the day were despisers of the word of God. A little bit further on, a few chapters on from where we are at the moment, we'll have a very strange episode of an axe head that floats. And perhaps this evening's episode has some claim, even in the unusual circumstances more than ordinarily of Elisha's life and ministry, perhaps tonight's portion has a genuine claim to be the strangest incident of them all. We're calling the message Death in the Pot. And we read in 2 Kings 4 for our text. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 38 through 41. And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth or a famine in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him. And he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage, or we could translate that, boil stew for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, Oh, man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal, or we could translate that word, flour. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Strange indeed, and unusual, don't you think? Here is Elisha, that prophet of God upon whom in the divine providence the mantle of Elijah is now resting. And here he is, ever faithful to the word of God, and involved in this evening's portion in this most unusual business. So then, 2 Kings 4, 38 through 41, death in the pot. And I propose to make a very elementary division of the matter this evening. I want to do two things, the Lord helping me with this incident. First of all, in just a few moments, to sketch it out. And then, a little more fully in the second place, to press it home. And tonight's message is going to be one of those messages, the bulk of which is application. But we trust it'll be none the worse for that. So, first of all, with regard to this incident, which is pretty straightforward, however rare, pretty straightforward. First of all, just to sketch it out. That's the first thing. Just to sketch it out. And we can do that by just landing on four things in turn to get everything spot on, crystal clear in our minds. First of all, the place. And Elisha came again to Gilgal. Ring any bells? Ring any bells? How are you with Gilgal? It's a place made memorable in different ways from the earlier history of Israel. Let me remind you. It was there at Gilgal that the people set up 12 stones as an abiding memorial to God's gracious intervention when, upon their entrance into the Promised Land, he enabled them to cross the floor of the River Jordan without getting wet. They raised these 12 stones as a memorial. What mean these stones? This is what God did in enabling the people to cross over on dry land. Again, with regard to Gilgal, it was there that the people of God ate the much looked forward to produce of the promised land for the first time. And so where, consequently, the provision of heavenly manna that God had sent through those years of the wilderness wanderings ceased, because, of course, it was no longer needful. Gilgal again. It was at Gilgal that those who had been born during the years of wilderness wandering were circumcised as a token of the covenant and of the covenant people, and of course as a type and an emblem of what Scripture goes on to speak, Paul to the Romans, for example, of that spiritual circumcision, that circumcision of the heart. That circumcision which is not merely and purely an outward thing done to the body, but it which is an inward and spiritual thing done to the heart. Belonging to God, believing upon God, knowing the covenant blessings and favours of God. Sadly, Gilgal had a darker association as well. Regrettably, it was also a place where a great wickedness was committed. It involved King Saul being disobedient to the Lord. In the matter of an incident with the Amalekites, he took his own course. This greatly displeased the Lord and led to Saul's rejection by the Lord as king over Israel. So Gilgal, along with many other places, of course, has a significant place in the history of the people of God. In many cases for good, but sadly also on some occasions for ill. The place, Gilgal. The circumstances. There was a dearth or there was a famine in that whole land, and not least in that region. As we read the scriptures, we discover, don't we, that famine, not absolutely always, and so we mustn't just jump to hasty, automatic conclusions whenever we hear on the news that there's a famine somewhere. So famine, not absolutely always, but nonetheless, often enough to be significant. Famine is a feature of divine judgment. Not absolutely every time, but often so, both in the ancient and in the modern world. An instance of divine judgment. And very likely it was so in these days that we're looking at here, because of the general ungodliness and corruption that was round about. There was little fear of God in the land. People, by and large, were taking their own course and going their own way. And so there was the literal famine, and in measure also what often goes with a literal famine, or indeed sometimes which God sends without there being a literal famine, namely what the prophet Amos calls, you remember, a famine of the hearing of the word of the Lord, so that the preaching of the gospel is withdrawn, and a nation that wanted to be left to its own devices for a season is left to its own devices until it learns again repentance before God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But even so, here, as on other like occasions, even so, as is so often the way with God, he does not leave himself without a witness. And so here at Gilgal, as we've seen in some of the other little places that Elisha would itinerate to here and there, there was a company of these sons of the prophets. We've met them before. We described them as a sort of company of Bible college students, a sort of theological seminary, a sort of ministerial academy, that sort of thing, which it seems in some of these places, notwithstanding the general state of things, in some of these places, these companies of the prophets were flourishing with good men and true, who stood out in marked contrast to the darkness of the days. One preacher has described them as part of the true church within the apostate nation. So things were grim, things were heavy, things were dark. But God was not without without a witness. There was still the remnant, as there always is. And here were these sons of the prophets. We're told they were sitting before Elisha, so that leads us to the first thing. We had the place, Gilgal, the circumstances, famine. Now in the third place, the prophet. Elisha, on one of these itineraries that we've just hinted at, was going the rounds, and we catch up with him here in Gilgal. And he would not just be visiting, but he would be ministering to these men and pastoring them. And during this time, this season, on one particular day, it was time to make provisions for the lunch. And Elisha's servant, unnamed here, but we know him from last time, Gehazi, it seems he was on kitchen duty. He was chef of the day. And so Elisha says to his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage. Get the stew cooking for the sons of the prophets. It was going to be vegetable stew on the menu that day. And so Gehazi set to, and one of the characters there was sent off on a bit of gathering of ingredients. Went out into the field to gather herbs. Can't beat a bit of herb, can you, to add tastiness into things? Bit of parsley, thyme, coriander, basil, whatever you fancy. So he went off to gather herbs. He found a wild vine. And it seemed to have a plentiful supply of these wild gourds. And so he got a good lapful. And he came back and got out the old sharp kitchen knife and shredded it all up. And into the pot it went. We're told that they didn't know what this stuff was. They knew them not. The things weren't identified. But they thought they looked good, so they hoped that they would taste good and end up doing them good. That's where they were mistaken. They knew them not. They would have done well to have investigated beforehand. There's a chap who does programs on BBC Two, outdoor programs and so on, telling you how to live in wildernesses and feed yourself in the wild and so on. Ray Mears, he's called. And I've seen one or two trailers and one or two bits of things. And not least, he can tell you, you know, if you're lost in a jungle or you know, just happen to be stuck in a wood or a wilderness one day, you're looking around for something to eat and you've got nothing with you, he can tell you, same with regard to mushrooms and different sort of fungi and that sort of thing, which are the safe ones to pick and eat, and which you want to leave alone if you prize your life. Well, they didn't have old Ray with them then. They just saw an abundance of something which looks interesting. It'll add a bit of favour, a bit of what have you to the stew. So in it went, but they knew them not. And it was duly cooked up and dished up. Oh, look, just the thing for a load of hungry, lean and hungry Bible students to eat. And they tucked in with a full manner, but weren't long at the meal before there was this cry which went out. Oh, man of God, they said to Elisha, there's death in the pot. They realized that there was something seriously wrong, to the point of being not just foul, but dangerous about the meal they were eating. And they had to stop eating. It was knives and forks straight down. They were in great desperation. death from food poisoning or for whatever other reason became all of a sudden for them a real and appalling possibility. Which then leads us to the fourth thing as we're just sketching it out, getting the feel of it, and that is the miracle. All eyes were on Elisha once again. Oh, thou man of God. And so the prophet Elisha is enabled to perform the latest in a whole rich sequence of ministry, of miracles in the course of his ministry. And he calls for some meal or some flour, throws it into the pot, and says, pour out for the people that they may eat. And they tucked in, again, perhaps a little bit gingerly, cautiously, to begin with. But all was well. There had been death in the pot, but now there was no harm in the pot. And the meal continued and was enjoyed by all. It was a rare going on altogether, wasn't it? So we've just sketched in the incident. But let's come on in the second place to press it home. To press it home. Because in a word, beloved, what's all this about? What's this recorded for in terms of our spiritual edification? There's more here, isn't there, than to take care about what ingredients you put into your stews. By all means, do take care about that. But this isn't, at the end of the day, here for our culinary edification, but for our spiritual edification. And the way we shall go is this. We shall just take one line of application. Maybe you could think of many others. But we'll just be content to take one line of application, though work it out in a few different directions. Let me explain to you in this way what the one line of application is that we shall take. I don't know about you, but whenever I read this portion of God's word, consider it or whatever else, I'm struck particularly with this fact, that this ingredient for the stew, these gourds from the wild vine that nobody knew the identity of, the ingredient for this stew, though it was dangerous, as it turned out, though it was poisonous, as it turned out, though it was potentially lethal, as it turned out, yet it looked fine. It looked fine. That's why they put it in. They thought it would add to the meal. They weren't on some sort of self-poisoning course. It looked all right. And no doubt the chap who went out to get it was excited about it. Thought this'll really add to the meal. He brought it back to the chef. It was cut up. As we know, it was put in the stew. But this is the thing. It didn't in any way give itself away. Certainly not to their untrained eyes. Our friend from BBC Two might have sussed it, but these friends here, it gave nothing of itself away. They were eating it. It had been cooked and they were partway through eating it before they were aware of the danger. It gave no clue to its identity, not by its appearance, not by its colour, not by its texture, not by its smell, not by anything about it. And although no one knew what it was, it didn't occur to them that they were taking a risk. The thing looked okay. Does that remind you of anything? What about the apostles' statement, the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 11 about Satan and his followers masquerading as angels of light? Let me read to you briefly from 2 Corinthians 11 at verse 13. For such, these are the people that Paul's been speaking about in the context, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And we're being reminded there of something which is fundamental about Satan, that old serpent, the red dragon, the devil. And what is it about him? Well, it's this. He is an expert at imitations, at disguises, at delusions. He is a great actor. And he can convince you of the part that he is playing. Along the lines of this wild gourd. Obviously that was a gourd, it was a vegetable, whatever it was, and not a person. But in the parallel sense, this gourd looked fine, but was a killer. And the devil can dress himself up, and he can dress his ministers up, and he can dress his message up in such a way that it looks good. It looks a winner. It looks profitable. It looks reasonable. It looks worth going for, worth receiving, worth believing. And then it's only when folk go along that line, like these fellows with the gourds, that they realize that there's death in the pot, and that, as it were, the meal that Satan was spreading upon the table for the soul was not the tasty, nourishing, edifying thing that it was, but it was sheer poison. It would ruin the soul. That's the devil's way. He is a master of disguise. He had Eve in the garden through his mastery of disguise. She was deceived. And then as she spoke to her husband Adam, she was deceived. And so deceit and deception and delusion came into the world so far as spiritual things are concerned. And this is the devil's, one of his master strokes, to make unspiritual things look spiritual, to make poisonous things look tasty, to make deadly things look as if they've got the offer of life about them. It was so with these gourds that ultimately spelt death in the pot. And so Satan's lies and suggestions, they're so dressed up by him to look true, to look desirable, to look appealing, to be fashionable. But he's a killer in disguise. The devil and everything about him spells death in the pot for the soul. And so I say to you, it's Satan's delusions, it's Satan's deceptions which are being portrayed here. Let me just work this out a little bit by mentioning some of them. Ones which, if you're an unbeliever, you need to beware of. And if you are a believer, you need to know how to counter when dealing with souls. Let's just mention a few, remembering that in his deceptions and delusions, Satan is after both unbelievers and believers. He's after unbelievers to keep them from Christ. And he's after believers, if only he could accomplish this, to tear them from Christ. Because Satan, and this is his bottom line, if you like to use that in phrase, Satan has a hatred of Christ. And the whole nature of his opposition, this ultimately is one of the great central themes of the book of Revelation, Christ versus Satan, Satan versus Christ. He's constantly at it where Christ is concerned. He would keep unbelievers from being converted and added to the church, the company of the redeemed. And he would if he could. And whilst he can't, he still has a jolly good go and can cause all sorts of trouble to Christians. He would seek to tear a Christian from Christ. Take them off into backsliding, off into wilderness wanderings and what have you, and have them live their Christian life at the lowest common denominator, just bumping along the bottom and never knowing anything of the length and breadth and depth and height of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. So, what may we mention as just a few of these delusions, which, as I say, believers must know how to counter, and unbelievers must be on the watch in order to avoid. Let me mention this as number one. This isn't in any particular order of significance, but got to start somewhere. Number one, this is one of his classics. The true happiness is to be found in forgetting God and going your own way. This is the nature of the fool's folly, isn't it? The fool, the one marked by spiritual folly, nothing to do with IQs and mental abilities and so on, spiritual folly. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And it's the devil who has said that in the fool's heart. And it's the devil who seeks to nourish it, and in these pot terms, keep the pot on the boil in the sinner's heart with regard to this. The true happiness is to be found in forgetting God, forgetting Christ, forgetting the scriptures, turning a deaf ear to the gospel. Putting aside all this business about eternal destinies. And true happiness is to be found in going your own way, living for yourself, taking your own course, being a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God, as Paul put it to Timothy. And if you must be religious, well, make sure, says the devil, that it's the form of godliness and nothing more, none of the power. Again, as Paul says to Timothy. Live for fashion, live for music, live for sport, live for politics, and so on. This is, again, one of the ways with the devil, and we're not implying something sort of intrinsically wrong with music and sport and politics. That's not the line that we're taking. We're rather taking issue with the devil when he says that these are the great things to pursue with God put out. Live for the things that please you, the things that satisfy the flesh, the things that make you happy, the things that make life easy. Again, the devil likes people to be enthusiastic. So long as they're enthusiastic about anything but true biblical religion, so long as they're enthusiastic about anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ, so long as they're enthusiastic in life about having any goal which involves, so long as they're not enthusiastic in life about having any goal which involves living for God, serving Him, fearing Him, and honouring Him. Whereas in marked contrast, the scripture tells us that true happiness, or what it often prefers to call it, true blessedness, is vitally and thoroughly bound up with the knowledge of God, with the blessing of God, with the enjoyment of God. Perhaps in no one single place is this set out more than in the first psalm. Blessed, you see, this is the psalm about true happiness. This is the psalm about where it's to be found and who has it, as opposed to who doesn't, but to No Psalm 1, as it were, in the devil's Bible keeps us away from it. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, does not sit in the way of sinners, does not sit in the seat of the scornful. The devil's saying, that's the way of happiness. Yeah, counsel of the ungodly, way of sinners, seat of the scornful. That's the way to go, but no. Diametrically opposed, you see. Blessed is the man who doesn't so walk, who doesn't so stand, who doesn't so sit. What does he do? His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. And this truly blessed one is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, brings forth fruit, leaf doesn't wither. Whatever he does, it's made a life fruitful for God. He prospers. And then the psalmist, he goes on, he presses it, and he puts the lie to the devil's case. He says, the ungodly are not so. The devil's saying the ungodly, they're the ones. But no, says the psalmist, the ungodly are not so. They're not trees planted by the river. They're not fruitful. They're not prosperous. They're like the chaff which the wind drives away. The ungodly aren't the ones who'll stand in the judgment. The sinners aren't the ones who'll stand in the congregation of the righteous. It's the righteous who know the Lord and whom the Lord knows. Whereas the way of the ungodly will perish. Or we could just take this snippet, couldn't we, from the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes, that whole sequence of blessednesses. Again, the New Testament exposition, key exposition of true happiness, true blessedness, what it is, where it's to be found. Let me just give you a couple of gists from Matthew 5. Blessed are they, who are they, which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Or this, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or we could take another of the devil's cons. That is when he says, this life is all there is. That's another great wrong footer from the devil's arsenal. This life is all there is. When you're dead, you're dead. That's it. Curtains. Lights out. Nothing more. But then, beloved, when we think about this, the devil would say that, wouldn't he? Because after all, he starred in Scripture the little g, the God of this world. He's only interested in this world. And so it's not surprising that he wants to get everybody else and to keep everybody else exclusively hemmed in, penned in to this world. He knows that this world is passing away. He knows that it's reserved for destruction, himself included, and that he, with all who are with him, will be in the lake of fire. But he would rather take folk with him to misery than, as it were, release them to the salvation that is of the Lord. Satan only ever has our worst interests at heart. There's never any thought or talk from Satan of us having a God to face. A record of sin piling up against us every day that desperately needs divine pardon and forgiveness. Not a word from him about a Saviour who has come from heaven and died on the cross and risen again and gives the gift of eternal life. Nothing from him of us having a death to die, a divine judgment to have to stand before, or an eternity to spend, which if it isn't spent in heaven under the bliss of God, will be spent in hell under the wrath of God. Not a word from this, not a suggestion. All the devil's dead quiet on this, dead quiet. He declares this life is all there is. God's word, in contrast, declares that this life is most certainly not all there is. And that we need to give great serious attention to where we shall be and what we shall be doing in the life to come. These are some of the things that spell death in the pot. Here's a third. You can't believe the Bible. You can't believe the Bible. For our evangelistic coffee morning last Tuesday, we were taking up this theme, can we still believe the Bible? Devil says, no, you don't want to bother about that. Fairy tales, contradictions, all disproved by the scientists and by the archaeologists, not believed by half of the archbishops and the bishops and the professors of theology and so on. All these experts. Are they all wrong? Are they all mistaken? And none of them to be taken any notice of? The experts who say you can't believe this bit and you can't believe that bit and you can't believe that. Surely they can't all be wrong. And so you have the devil's cons. One of his biggest cons, one of his biggest frauds ever, is of course evolution. And then another thing that he's keen on is persuading people to abandon anything in Scripture which looks even half supernatural. Elisha's miracles, for a start, they get short shrift. But all the more, the virgin birth, or virgin conception leading to the virgin birth. The literal physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His own miracles. His real second coming, his appearing at the end of the age. Oh, these are supernatural things. You don't believe them, they don't happen, he says. Reduced, mean views of the Lord Jesus Christ are also some of the devil's specialities. The great teacher, nothing more. The moral reformer, nothing more. The one who loves children, nothing more. Things which in themselves are true about Jesus, never such a teacher, never such a reformer, never such a lover of children, took them in his arms and blessed them, and so on. But the devil will always reduce the Lord Jesus Christ because he will keep well away from his deity and his glory and the two natures in the one person. That his name's a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, King of Kings, Lord of Glory. Again, the devil's constant promotion. More and more and more we know to the fore in our own day, and wretched goings on in Parliament this past week, with all manner of deviant views of sexuality. We won't go into them tonight, enough said, we know what we mean. And the thing is that countless people are taken in. Well, perhaps you can't believe this Bible after all. We know that we live increasingly in a generation which is not being brought up on the Scriptures in the way that previous generations were. And that's not meaning that we live in such a spirit that we hark back to golden days, which weren't always quite as golden as they made out to. But there was a wholesale upbringing in the Scriptures. Not so many generations ago, certainly in our own land, which there just isn't these days. And of course the devil, he seeks to foster this. Whereas we have, in contrast, in that great 119th Psalm, which is all about Scripture, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy testimonies are wonderful, therefore doth my soul keep them. The entrance of thy word gives light, it gives understanding unto the simple. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Just to bring out a fourth instance of the devil's death in the pot, it's this, and this. This is another of his real killers. It goes like this. We've all heard it. It doesn't matter what you believe, so long as you believe something. And it's a great favorite with the devil. So long as you believe it, you know what's coming next? Sincerely. Now, we're all for sincerity. But not that sincerity of the devil's sort. You can believe what you like. All you need to be is sincere. You see what that implies? It implies, doesn't it, that there's no such thing as revealed truth, objective truth, absolute truth. Gone is the sense of the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. This is the word of the Lord. Everything becomes a matter of of personal taste and temperament and preference, right and wrong, that's lost. Truth and falsehood, that's lost. Morality, immorality, that's lost. They all go out of the window. All very well listening to the devil about being sincere, but beloved, of what use is sincerity if it's attached to error and falsehood? You can be as sincere as you like in what you believe, but you can be sincerely wrong. You know that line, one of you was telling me that you had it on the doors recently in connection with the distribution. I've got my own religion. Folk don't usually stop to tell us about it, do they? They're not very enthusiastic about it. They don't want to proselytize us with it. I've got my own religion and this is it. Rather, I've got my own religion, sort of shove off. It's meant to be a door shutter and a conversation stopper, isn't it? You know, you say, well, tell me all about it then. What is it? That can be a conversation stopper. Always a bad sign if somebody tells you they've got their own religion. The only decent thing to do with your own religion is to bury it, ditch it, sling it. It's for the compost heap. It's for the incinerator. No one's own religion ever got them right with God, in possession of salvation and adoption, or a mansion in the Father's house in glory. What's all this? Doesn't matter what you believe so long as you're sincere. What does Proverbs say? Not once, but twice. 14:12, 16:25. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. And that means not just death, we all die and they'll have our funeral, but eternal death and misery and judgment. Or just to conclude, we could just add this one as well. Again, a great killer and much to the fore once more in our day, upon which the devil has snared many and still does. All religions lead to God. Paths up the same mountain, tributaries of the same river. You all know how it goes. But oh, that's a devilish doctrine which comes right from the pit. Right from the pit. To say that all religions lead to God. They neither come from God nor do they lead to God. Yet again and again, the devil employs it with great success. And all the more as we live in an increasingly, as we know, multi-religious society, and where the teaching of comparative religion increasingly replaces scripture, divinity, theology in the schools and the colleges and the universities of the land. And we even hear of multi-faith so-called services becoming something quite regular in so-called Christian congregations. Yet if anything, beloved, ever spelt death in the pot to a sinner's soul, this does. The unbeliever needs to know it. The believer needs to know, as with these other death in the pots that we've been considering, needs to know how to contend against it. God speaking through Isaiah, I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Peter speaking in one of his post-Pentecost sermons, salvation, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name, he's talking about Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only this Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible insists upon the glory of the triune God, the exclusiveness of the Christian gospel, the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the magnificence of salvation by grace alone. This is the gospel upon which we stand, isn't it? This is the gospel that we preach, and may well find it costly. to go on doing so. But oh, that the Lord would keep us in perseverance and in faithfulness, and would grant to us needful protection, indoors, out of doors, publicly and privately, encountering the devil's death in the pot. You may feel we've come a long way from an innocent-looking pot of vegetable stew in the days of the prophet Elisha. But what an illustration we've got here in 2 Kings 4 of how deeply God's word goes, and how widely and how contemporarily God's word applies. It's a word to us, isn't it? Not to be deceived by how a thing looks. Not to be deceived by how a thing sounds. Not to be deceived by how a thing appears. Don't be taken in. Even in a time of spiritual dearth like this one, and maybe particularly in a time of spiritual dearth and famine, we must be careful what we feed on. Only by making the word of God our constant guide will we be kept safe from all the evils, all the snares, all the falsehoods, all the cons, all the poisonings and the seductions of the devil that are all around us. What the devil offers is death in the pot for our eternal souls. How can we discern and how can we distinguish between what's the devil's death in the pot and what is the true and sweet and savoury and safe and nourishing word of God? How can we be kept safe? Remember how it's put in Isaiah, to the law and to the testimony. In other words, here, to the scriptures, to the word of God. If they do not speak according to this word, they have no light